Amen. Keep your place there in Matthew 12 as we talk today about whether we have religion or if we have a relationship. The two are extremely opposite, and it's very important that we understand what this means. I remember a story that I was once told, probably not true, but it makes a really good point about a wife. When she would cook cornbread, she had a very small, one of the smallest round skillets she could find, you could find, to cook cornbread in. And that was fine when she was newly married to her husband and they would eat together, but their family grew. And one day her husband said, "Honey, why do you still cook cornbread in this small skillet? Wouldn't it be better, now that our family's grown, for you to get a larger cast iron skillet?" And she said, "Well, no, that's the way my mother taught me to do it, was in this small skillet." And so the husband says, "Well, why don't you ask your mom why you have to use a small skillet?" So she called her mother and she said, "Mom, why do we have to use a small skillet for cornbread? Can we use a larger skillet?" And the mom said, "Well, no, your grandmother taught me to always use a small skillet, but I don't really know why. So let me call your grandmother and find out why she used a small skillet." So they called Grandma and they said, "Grandma, why is it you taught us to use a very small skillet when we cooked cornbread and not a larger skillet?" And Grandma said, "Well, honey, I used a small skillet because I lived through the Great Depression and that's all I had." She said, "If you want a larger skillet, use a larger skillet." I mean, that's a really good point right there of how we just get into these rituals and traditions and we don't really know how they started. Sometimes we're doing things, we don't know why we're doing them. We don't know what led us to do them. We're just doing it because someone before us was doing it, who someone before them was doing it, and we've never stopped to ask, why am I doing what I am doing, and why am I living the way I'm living? Well, that is so true, especially in the area of church, in the area of religion. There's many people that are going to church this morning in the South, and they don't really know why they're going to church. They just know that this is what their mom and dad did, and so they're following the ritual. And if they thought about it a little bit, they would say, "Well, that's what Grandma did, and so we're going to follow the ritual of Grandma and Grandpa," and they're just going through these motions. But the problem is that you can have religion, you can have rituals, you can have these habits that you do, and all the while not have a real, living, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. That is a very real danger. And every one of us who are under the Word of God need to ask ourselves, why do I come to church? Do I come to church because that was what I was always taught? Now, it's not wrong to teach kids to come to church. That's a good thing. But is that why I come to church? Because that's what I was always taught? Why do I feel compelled to come here and listen to the Word? Is that just because that's what we've always done? Or is it because of something deeper, a real, lasting, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, what Christ encounters today in Matthew 12 are people who are religious but do not have a relationship with God. And he counters them. He attacks them in his way, showing them that all their rules and all their rituals and all their regulations don't make them fit for heaven, does not make them fit for heaven, but instead, they're just sons of hell. And what Christ attacks is their religion and says, do you have a relationship? That's the two things I want us to look at this morning, religion versus relationship, religion versus relationship. First thing we're going to look at in the text, Matthew 12, is Jesus confronts the religion of the Pharisees, and he does it when they're confronting him. So let's just start by looking at the religion aspect, this ritual that these people were going through, and let's examine what that religion looked like. Now, you begin in Matthew chapter 12, and you start at verse 1, and it says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat." Verse 2, "But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Now, what you have going on, Christ and his disciples are on their way to the synagogue. They're going there to worship. In fact, you can see that in verse 9. They go to the synagogue. And they are gathering to worship in this local place. The Jews had synagogues that were local in every town. They would go there on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, and they would worship. Much like we have churches today in every town, and we gather on Sunday to worship. They would gather on Saturday. Christ is observing the Sabbath. He's going to worship. He and his disciples are on their way. While they're walking, they go through some fields. That's because roads weren't as plentiful. And oftentimes what you do, you just walk through fields. And it was completely lawful. In fact, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament, had given permission that if you walked through a field and you saw grain or you saw food that had not been picked, that you could take what you needed at the moment. It wasn't wrong to take. That was not stealing. And if you notice here in this text, the Pharisees are not attacking Jesus and his apostles and his disciples for taking the grain. They're attacking him for doing it on the Sabbath. That's key. That's important. But they would walk through these fields, and if you were walking through the field in that day, not only were roads not plentiful, but there weren't many inns or hotels or things of that nature. Grocery stores weren't plentiful. So God knew this in that society. And what he had told the Israelites in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy is he said, when you harvest your field, don't harvest the edge, the very edge, leave it. Leave it for the poor. Let them come and pick whatever you have left so that they can eat. It was God's social security, so to speak. They had to come and pick it, but there was always something left for those who didn't own land, those who weren't able to make a crop. They were told, leave it for those people to come and they can feed themselves. Also, if you're walking and you're going somewhere and you're out of food and you're on a journey like Jesus would have been, it was totally lawful. You could pick the heads of grain. You could take what was left. Now, you couldn't take a sickle to the land. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it said specifically, you can't put tools to the land. You see, God was smart enough. He knew some people. They'd take that to the nth degree, you know, and they'd go over and say, well, I'm just going to harvest this guy's field. Well, you couldn't do that, but you could take what your hand could carry. And you could use it as food. It was God's grace. It was his mercy. So that's what Jesus and his disciples are doing. They're walking. They're on their way to the synagogue. They do what is totally lawful in the law of Moses for them to do. And that is they grab this grain and they start to eat it because they're hungry. God has promised, I'll give you your daily bread. Here's an example. They're walking. God's given them daily bread. They start to eat it. But the Pharisees are also on their way to the synagogue. They're walking with Jesus and his disciples, and they see them reach out to try to take grain. They see them rub that grain together to take the chaff off of that grain, and they say, aha, is it lawful, is it right for your disciples to work on the Sabbath? Is it right and is it lawful? Now, you have to kind of understand a little background about the Sabbath and how this all had kind of morphed into something that it shouldn't have been. In the Old Testament, specifically the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue as it's called, there in Exodus 20, God had given Ten Commandments to Israel, and one of those commandments, the fourth commandment, was that you will honor the Sabbath day and you'll keep it holy. You'll make it a day of worship, not a day of work. And there was really only one rule about the Sabbath. It was this, that you will not do your regular work on the Sabbath day. You won't do your plowing, you won't do your reaping, you won't do the things that you've been doing 6 days a week. Instead, you'll take one day and you'll just rest from your normal, ordinary labor and you'll commit yourself to another type of labor. You'll commit yourself to worship. You'll make the day holy. And you'll use that day, kind of like we use market day when we go to the market and we make sure that we buy all the goods that we need. You'll use this as a market day, but not for the belly. For the soul, for the heart. And you'll go to market, which is going to be God's place, and you'll worship him, and you'll feed the soul. Every other day you can work. 6 days, commit yourself to working. But you're to rest on this day. Now that was what was commanded in the Ten Commandments, and it was simple. That was all there was to it. You go all the way forward to the book of Nehemiah, and it was the same thing. Don't work, don't do your regular work, just rest on the Lord's day and minister and fellowship and feed your soul. Take one day and set it aside. Now, why did God give the Sabbath as a day like this? Well, he wanted his people to do several things. Number one, they were to rest. God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And so Israel was to model this. Because God had chosen these people from Abraham, he had called them out to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. They were a nation set apart that was supposed to be a witness to the rest of the world. They were supposed to declare God's glory to the rest of the world. God had put Israel in the center of humanity at that time. There they were, positioned as a nation in a land right between Africa and Europe and Asia. There they were sitting. And God was going to create a unique and distinct people that was going to be a witness to the rest of the world. That's why you read about all these rules and all these weird laws. God wanted these people, this nation, to be a kingdom of priests to him. Now, what does a priest do? A priest represents man to God. A priest brings the word to man from God. And Israel was supposed to be that nation that was set apart to be a light to the rest of the world. And so God told them, one of the ways you're going to be a light is I want you to stop working after 6 days. When the world looks at you and they say, why are you closed on the Sabbath? It's going to be a testimony to the rest of the world that you serve a God who created all things. And you're remembering the Creator who made you. You're testifying to the Creator who gave you all that you have. Just like today, certain businesses, they close on Sunday. And they make a statement when they close on Sunday. And they say, you know, we want to let people go and worship. And we want to let them go into the house of God. And we want to make that statement. And when they do that, the rest of the world takes note. Maybe we don't like it, right? Because we don't get what we want. But we take note and we remember that. And it's very obvious to us. And we either hate it or we respect it. But it's a testimony. It's a testimony. And that was what Israel was supposed to do. They were supposed to be a testimony to testify God is the Creator who's given us everything, and he is the one who sustains us. Now follow me on this. What is the greatest commodity known to man? A commodity is something, you know, that you have, like money or goods or services. What is the greatest, most valuable commodity on planet Earth? Is it gold? No, because you can always find more gold. Is it money? No. Because as we've been demonstrating, you can always just print more money. What is it that you cannot get more of, but that everybody has an equal amount of? Time. Time is the most valuable commodity on planet Earth. We cannot, for all of our power, mine more of it, find more of it, create more of it, give you more of it. I mean, it's kind of like communism. You're all given the exact same portion of the pie. You're given time. Now, some of us, our lives are cut shorter than others, but we are given the commodity of time, and we all choose how to spend that time. And one of the things I'm learning is you've got to budget your time just like you got to budget your checkbook. If you don't budget your time, you're going to be just like people who don't budget their checkbook. You're going to be broke. You're not going to have time. I don't have all the time in the world. I've got to go with those who will go with me. I've got to minister to those who want me to minister to them. I don't have the time to waste on people who are not interested. That sounds harsh to you. You just got to budget your time, folks. You don't have all of it in the world to give. A pastor can't give everything to everybody. You don't have enough. It's got to be budgeted. You got to learn to budget it because you just have a certain amount. Now, let me tell you, what was so beautiful about the Sabbath, it was a declaration by Israel that they were going to give this precious commodity of time to God. I mean, all the time that they could be working in their field, gaining more crops, all the time that they could be doing more to provide for themselves and their family, they gave a day out of seven and said, once a week, we are going to give a day. And we are going to give it to God. And in giving it to God, we're taking part of that precious commodity of time that is limited and cannot be reproduced. We cannot make more of it. We cannot mine more of it. We are giving it to God. Now that, my friend, is a sacrifice of worship. You see, we talk about we bring the sacrifice of praise You give a day to the Lord, you're sacrificing, aren't you? I mean, you're giving what you will never get back again, and that is your time. When it's spent, it's gone. How many of us have learned that with children? When it's spent, that time with them, it's gone. You don't get it back. Time with our loved ones, when they're gone and it's gone, it's finished. You don't get it back. Time in our church. You got to budget this time, folks. One day, we won't be here. This church may not be here. This is a gift that will be spent. And those Israelites were understanding through God's grace, I'm going to give God a day and I'm going to declare that He is the giver of everything I have. He is the giver of my time. And if I give Him a day of my precious time, then He's going to provide for me the other 6 days of the week. You see, it was a testimony. You following me? It was a testimony that God was creator, God was the giver, God was the sustainer. Let me tell you one other thing it was. It was not only a testimony of those things about life, but it was a testimony to God that He was going to give the ultimate rest, the ultimate Sabbath, which would one day come in the form of a Messiah. And we know that because when you go to Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews uses that very word Sabbath, rest, talking about Jesus. And he says there's come one who could give rest to the people. It wasn't Moses and it wasn't Joshua. No. They wandered in the desert, they rebelled, but there was one who came who gives rest. He's greater than Moses, He's greater than Joshua. He provides a Sabbath rest. His name is Christ. You see, Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath. But what had happened in Israel is this beautiful thing that God said, just rest and trust me and enjoy your day and make it holy and worship me and break the routine that you do every other day and enjoy yourself in me. What had happened over time is the Israelites had perverted that. They had perverted it, and they had turned it into a burden, not a blessing. And so the Sabbath had become this incredible burden with all these rules. Now, please understand, these rules were not from Scripture. They were from something called the Talmud, which was a Jewish writing that had 24 chapters devoted to extra-biblical rules on the Sabbath. Now, follow me. There's a lot of depth here. And all these extra rules were applied to the Sabbath, and it just made it a burden. And one of those rules was, not from the Bible, but from the Talmud, that if you took your hand and you rubbed your hand together with grain in it, you were working. And you shouldn't be working on the Sabbath. And if you're working, that's a sin. I'll give you an example from real life. Years ago in Israel, when I was there, I woke up one day. I was in Galilee. I didn't realize what day it was. You know, Saturday is Saturday to me, and I woke up and walked outside in the hallway, and I noticed half the lights in the hallway weren't working, and I thought, well, that's odd. I don't remember a storm coming through last night, so I don't really know what happened. And so then we walked out a little bit further, and I went to the elevator, and I kept pressing it, and it wouldn't work. And I said, well, the power must be out. This must be reserve power. So I go down the staircase, and I walk into the buffet there for breakfast at the hotel, and when I walk through, I see a priest standing at the buffet, and he's telling people what they can and can't eat. And I'm thinking, well, that's odd. I wonder what he's doing here and why he's standing at the buffet and telling people what they can and can't eat. And so I'm just going through everything, and I haven't figured it out yet. And finally, a friend comes down to breakfast, and I said, what is going on? And he said, it's the Sabbath. You see, they've cut all their power and electricity because if they have the power on, that means the power's working. And you can't have the power working. And that would mean somebody's got to run the power at a plant, and that would mean they're working. And you can't have the elevator working because that would mean that an elevator man may have to come out and work. And so we've got to cut the elevator. And you can't have this working and that working. And you can't even have the buffet working. The priest has to do the buffet because if anybody's working on the buffet, that would be a sin. And their Sabbath was such a drudgery that it wasn't a blessing at all. Well, that's the way it had been in the time of Christ. All these rules, and I could tell you some of them that are just ridiculous, had cropped up that were not biblical. And those were the rules that these Pharisees were attacking. Now let's go back to the text. So at that time, when they were on their way to the synagogue, his disciples were hungry. They began to pluck the heads of grain. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, you are breaking the Sabbath. You're working. Well, they weren't breaking the Sabbath. But they had all these rules. They had all these rules that were just extra biblical, that were not good, that were not helpful. They were just burdens. Now, let me show you the next thing that they had. Not only did these Pharisees have rules, remember, we're talking about relationship versus religion, but they had rituals. Go down to verse 9. You see some of the rituals come out. He went on from there and he entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they, the Pharisees, asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. Now, how bizarre is this? Jesus then goes to worship in a synagogue, a place where there ought to be grace and there ought to be mercy. And there's a man with a withered hand. Now, it's not life-threatening, but here's this man who has an obvious need. These Pharisees have witnessed Jesus healing. And for all the witnessing of Jesus and his healings, all they can think about is how to trap Christ. Their heart is not motivated to show mercy to this man with the withered hand. Their heart is not about helping this man with the withered hand. Their heart is about accusing Christ. That's all they want to do. They have this ritual of going to the synagogue. They're so fixed on that ritual that they can't even see the need to have mercy for someone who's right in front of them suffering. Now, when you look at these Pharisees, and I've tried to give you a good picture of verse 1 and 2 and verse 9, what you see is they had all these rules and they had all these rituals, and what they had is they had a good religion. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we only have religion that is full of rules and full of rituals but is devoid of a relationship? Because I promise you, the Pharisees, they had rules and they had rituals, but they had no relationship. Christ himself is standing right in front of them, and they do not acknowledge him, they do not see him, they do not desire him. In fact, if you just go down to verse 14 of the passage, "For all that the Pharisees have heard and witnessed prior to this, the miracles, the salvation, the grace of Jesus, all of his work, then they talked to him about the Sabbath, about the temple." He declares in this text who he is. Notice the result of it. "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." That's all they care about, is destroying Jesus. He's ruining their rituals. He's ruining their rules. They've heard what he's have to say, and they're not interested at all. And I think there's a lot of people in church today that they've got good rules and good rituals, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, to give you an illustration of just the lack of mercy that some people have, they can come to church and yet they don't seem to have any mercy about them. They've completely lost Christ. I think about once when I was in ministry as a youth pastor, we were going to reach out. We were going to do a fall festival for our community. And that meant that we were going to bring in a lot of undesirable children to our church. And I'll never forget what one woman said who was in that meeting. She said this to me. She said, "We don't want those kids coming in here because, number one, this is for our children of our church. And number two, they're just going to tear our nice church building up." I couldn't believe that she had the gall to say that with no shame on her face. But that's the way many people are in church today. There's a lot of religious people who don't care about anything of what Jesus was about, the mercy he came to bring, the love that he came to give. And so they would say things like that. "We don't want people coming in here that would mess up our church, mess up our building, cause us trouble, cause us work." Friends, that is the sure sign that you have religion and not a relationship. You have all the laws. We have a lot of people that are about keeping laws. They've created all these extra biblical laws, and they don't dance, and they don't have long hair. That was what it was in the 60s. Or they didn't play cards, or they don't do certain things, eat certain things, drink certain things. They make sure that they have their kids in a particular type of schooling, whatever the case may be. But we have imposed all these rules on our relationship with Jesus and said, if everybody's not conforming to this, they're not as godly as we are. That's not true. That is not true. What we have to guard against is having religion versus having a relationship. And there's many here that may have religion. They've done it all their life. They did it because it was culturally acceptable. They did it because it was the thing to do, and they've got to ask themselves, but do I really have a relationship with Jesus Christ? What we're seeing today in our culture is people are starting to figure out that the only reason they were going to church is because maybe that's what grandma always did. And so now in our culture, you're seeing this shift where people are no longer going to church. Many of your grandchildren are no longer going to church. Many of your relatives are no longer in church, not where they should be, because perhaps they had a religion and not a relationship. Well, what Jesus attacks here of the Pharisees is this religion that's full of rules and rituals. But secondly, he then focuses on what's most important, and that's the relationship. The relationship. Look with me, if you will. He starts to talk about the relationship. The Pharisees are interested in the rules of the Sabbath, and Jesus points them to the meaning of everything in the Old Testament. He talks about the Sabbath, he talks about the temple, and he says all of it points to him. Look at verse 3. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and he ate the bread of presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read, verse 5, in the law, how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and they're guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now from verses 3 to 8, what he does is he basically says this: I want you to understand something. One who is greater than David is here. He first of all talks to these Pharisees and attacks their religion. And they say, well, you know, we've got all these laws and all these rules, and you're not obeying our laws and our rules. And Christ just turns Scripture right back on the Pharisees. He says, have you not read? In other words, you want to argue about this, let's go to the Scripture. And he points first to King David, who was God's anointed, to a story in 1 Samuel 21 where David had been anointed king, but Saul was now chasing after David, pursuing him, and Saul was the illegitimate king, still on the throne, holding his place of power. David goes to this place called Nob, where a temple is. He's hungry. He's running for his life. Saul is chasing him and pursuing him. And when David goes into the temple, he asks the priest, Abiathar, "Is there anything that you have here to eat? I had to leave. I had to run for my life. I didn't have time to get any goods, anything, and I'm starving." Well, because David was God's anointed, God's person, Abiathar said, "Well, you know, it is the Sabbath. And every Sabbath, what they would do is they would take 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread, and they would take the old loaves off, and the priest would eat it, and they would put 12 new loaves on there representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The only people that could eat those showbreads were the priests." The priest says there in 1 Samuel 21, "I have this old showbread, and you know, even though God says only the priests are to eat it, you're God's anointed. You're God's king. I mean, if you're in need, if you need something, then I need to give it to you." I think that would honor God the most, instead of just legalistically keeping a set of rules. And so Abiathar the priest, he gives David this bread, and David is able to eat and flee for his life. What Jesus is saying here is, I'm greater than David. And if I'm hungry and my apostles are hungry, we are the Lord's anointed. You get what he's saying? He's comparing himself with David and saying he's greater than David. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Then he goes on, and he keeps going. He says, well, let's just talk about the temple priest. I mean, you've got all these rules about the Sabbath, but the temple priest, they go and they work. And the Sabbath is a big work day for them. They work hard on the Sabbath. They double their work because that is the most holy day where they have to perform the most sacrifices and the most work, and yet you don't condemn them because they're doing a service, a ministry to God's people. Well, I'm here to tell you that I'm doing a service and a ministry to God's people. I'm greater than the temple. I am the temple. Everything the temple was set up to do, the sacrifices, the blood, the animals, was pointing to me, and I am greater than every sacrifice, greater than every priest. I am the temple. I'm the whole point of it. And then he goes to the very last thing, their precious Sabbath. And he says, you have this day to rest and acknowledge God. But I want to tell you, I am the rest of God. I am the one the Sabbath points to. I am the one that if you come to me, I can give you rest. Each of these examples, Christ emphatically says, I am God. I am the one of the Old Testament. I'm the sacrifices, the Sabbath, the temple, the priest, the king. I'm the one you've been looking for, and yet here I am right in front of you, and you claim to be teachers of the law, and yet you do not acknowledge me. You do not bow to me. You do not worship me. You do not know me. Can you imagine how tragic that would be to spend your life in a religion and yet miss the relationship of the one the religion came to point to? There's many people like that in church today. They have church, they come, they're on a roll, they feel like they're outstanding, and yet there's not a relationship. Friends, everything here is meant to point us to the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament was a shadow, a type, to point us to Jesus Christ. Everything now is to point us to Jesus Christ in our relationship with Jesus Christ. But so many, they're so focused on the other things, they miss the relationship. I think about when I went to Rome and I saw people worshiping dead bodies of saints. They were praying to these dead bodies that were cast in gold and ornaments, of saints who had died hundreds of years ago. And they were praying to these saints because these were godly people. They miss the point of the saint's life. The saint was focused on Jesus. The saint was great because they loved Jesus. And here these people are missing out. They're praying to a saint. They need to be praying to Christ Jesus. He's the focus of everything we ought to be doing. He's the relationship that we ought to be pursuing. So I want to ask you, why do you do what you do when it comes to your religion? Why do you come to church? Why do you give? Why do you pray? Why do you attend? That's a really good question to ask yourselves. Are we doing it because it's just tradition? Because that's what we've always done? Or are we doing it because we have been so challenged in a real living relationship with Jesus Christ that he's transformed us? And we want to be here. We enjoy being here. We enjoy being with God's people, hearing God's word, loving God through the fellowship of the saints, through the preaching of the word, through the prayer together, through our fellowship and serving together. I want to end with just saying this. Not long ago, I read an article that was produced by a magazine for churches. And in this article, it said we need to be careful with our teenagers. And it said, what happens is many teenagers use church, and I wouldn't limit this, by the way, to just teenagers. I think this applies to all of us. But listen to what the article said. It said, many teenagers use church for socialization. They come here because it's a good place to socialize. It's a good place to be with friends. It's a good place to be with companions and people we like. But what is happening, this article was pointing out, is that many of these kids who were using church inadvertently, unknowingly for socialization, were growing up and walking away from that church. Once they had no other need to socialize with those people, maybe their groups changed or their life changed and they moved away from that and they had no more need to socialize. And what the article was telling pastors was this: make sure your youth, your children, your people know that it's not about socialization, it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think that's good for all of us. You better believe there's people that come to church for every reason except Jesus Christ. Mark it down. Let me say that again. Let it sink in. There are people in every church that come to church for every reason under the sun except Jesus Christ. And they're going to stay here as long as their friends are here. and as long as the comfort is here. But folks, that's not ultimately why we're here, is it? Now, fellowship is a good biblical thing, and we need fellowship, we need connection, but that's not ultimately our primary reason for being in the Lord's house, is to know the Lord of the house. Amen? Christ Jesus, to have a relationship with him, to know him. And any other motivation we have is going to be exposed at some point in our life when we walk away. Let's pray.